That is so true. We do love to shout your name. The mention of your name brings peace to our hearts. At least it should. As we speak your name, we contemplate who you are and all that you have done and all that you will do for us in our lives, Lord. What else could it bring to us except for joy and peace, strength, comfort? Lord, as we're mindful of your faithfulness, of your mercy, and of your grace, minister to us this morning, Lord, in the teaching of your word now. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you in this way. And Lord, we just want to commit this time to you now in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. All right, go ahead and turn to your Bibles, Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to finish reading the chapter, picking it up in verse 13, then we'll come back and we'll start at the very beginning of it. When I say the end of the chapter, actually only up to verse 26. I hope this morning to get through to verse 26, and then next week we'll pick it up in verse 27 and 28, because to be honest with you, that's where the chapter division really is. And we'll talk about that next week when we get there. All right, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray now, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might receive what the Holy Spirit has for us today. Lord, it's a beautiful thing to read and to bask in and to enjoy, but it really has no purpose unless it applies to us in our life. And I pray, God, make that application for us today as we examine it. Speak to us, Lord. Let us not leave this place without having encountered your Holy Spirit for change within our heart and our life. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing upon these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right, so we come to the beginning of this chapter, and it tells us, it says, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." Jesus had been in the area of Decapolis. You remember we talked about that last week, how Jesus was up in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. It was an area, a region of Gentiles. And Jesus had had an encounter with a Gentile woman, and she had asked him to cast a demon out of her daughter. And Jesus told her, he said, "Look," he says, "I've come to the house of Israel, and it's not right that I would give the bread that belongs to the children to the dogs." And she so wisely says, "Yes, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs from the table." Jesus, seeing her faith, said, okay, as you have asked, so it is. Your daughter, the demon, is cast out immediately. And so she was. But then Jesus went into this area of the Decapolis, and there it says that many people came to him, all these lame and blind and all the infirmed that came to him. But these were Gentiles. And Jesus healed them. He ministered to them. Of course, that was a great, should be a great encouraging to you and I. It shows us that Jesus, even though he had come primarily for the nation of Israel, he also had us in his mind and his heart. And this morning, as we're looking at this chapter, I think we're going to find, even though he's dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that there's much that applies to us in our life personally. There's a great warning that Jesus gives here. You remember as Sapphira was reading the word, she said that Jesus said, beware of the leaven. I love it, man. You know, she reads the word like you should, right? It says, it's L-E-A-V. You know, I can't spell, so forget it. My point won't be very good. The point is, it looks like leaven, and that's how she says it, you know. Bless her heart. I love it. I love the innocence of children like that. But he tells them, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he tells us what that is. It's hypocrisy. Boy, I'm going to tell you. If that word doesn't strike fear in your heart, then there's something wrong with you. Because if we are not honest with ourselves, that we understand that hypocrisy dwells within us. We are hypocrites. At least we have a great potential for that. And if we're not on guard, that's why Jesus warned his disciples, if we are not on guard about that in our own lives, we will find that we will be deceived even by our own heart and live a hypocritical life and not even recognize it or realize it. We can do that. Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, and there is no one that can know it except for God. Unfortunately, that's been my life's verse that the Lord gave me and reminds me constantly because of the fact that my heart is deceitful. And if I'm not careful, I can deceive myself. And I don't want that. I want to be open before God and before His people. I want it to be that there is at least as little hypocrisy in my life as possible. To eliminate it, and the only way that that can happen, I think, is laid out for us here within these scriptures. And so Jesus had been in that area of Decapolis ministering and healing the Gentiles. And then he got into a boat and he came to Magdala. You remember that was the last verse of chapter 15. And then the Pharisees, they came up. And it tells us why. Their motivation, the purpose for their coming was one thing. To test Jesus. They wanted to catch him. They wanted to prove him to be false. They wanted to discredit him. They wanted people to quit following him because he was leading them in such a way that it wasn't taking them towards the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the keeping of the law and the works of the law and all those things, which, remember, we've talked about it before, they were into legalism. They were way outside of the law. Their expositing on the law went well beyond those boundaries. And he gave them new rules, impossible rules to keep. They came for this purpose, to try to destroy the ministry of Jesus Christ. They were not genuine seekers of the truth. They were not those that wanted to know the truth about Jesus. They wanted to find something wrong. Boy, I'm telling you, there are so many people in the world like that today. So many. It doesn't matter how much you tell them about the great things of God and the things that He has done, the prophecies that have been fulfilled, the testimony of your own heart, your own life, the working of the Holy Spirit within you. It doesn't matter what you tell them. Their purpose in their heart is simply to discredit everything there is about God because they don't want to live by the rule of Christ. Pure and simple. Jesus said it so well. He said that men love the darkness rather than the light, and that's why they reject him, because he is light. That's what their purpose was. We see that happening in the world today, but it doesn't matter we still have that obligation to continue to walk in the light, live in the light, and proclaim the light of Jesus Christ. What they do with it doesn't matter. Just like it was with these guys here, Jesus is going to give them a very strong rebuke. Verse 2, he says, because they had asked for a sign from heaven. Wait a minute, let me back up just for a second because I need to explain that. This was the whole thing. Jesus had already shown them many signs. He had healed the lame. He had given sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He had raised the dead. He had given the sick wellness. He had provided bread for 5,000 and then for 4,000 from nothing. Jesus had done all these miracles already. As a matter of fact, you look at John's gospel, he had turned water into wine. I mean, there's so many things that Jesus has already done. And when they say, give us a sign from heaven, they're saying everything that you've done thus far, the fulfillment of the prophecies that were given in Isaiah, mean nothing. They mean nothing. We want something spectacular. You got to convince us by something really special. You know, God doesn't work that way. To the genuine seeker, to those who truly want to know the things of God, I've seen God work in that way. Work through the miraculous and do more than what you would even think that he would do, because he loves those who want to love him. But for those who don't, he just shows them, here it is. Take it or leave it. And that's what he was doing with them. We see this in verse 2. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Then he calls them hypocrites. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So here Jesus makes it very clear. He says, you know what? You guys should be able to recognize and to understand and to know the signs that have been given to you. You know, you can do this. You know what? I got a feeling that they probably got their weather patterns as right as our weather men do today. Right? The only time they're ever right is when they're forecasting weather that I don't want. When it's weather that I like, then they're never right. You know, it's just the way it is, right? I imagine they were about the same way. But Jesus says, you can look at these things and you can tell what's coming. There are signs that were there. And he says, guess what? You've seen the signs. I've given you the signs. He says, you should be able to discern that. And that, I think, is an exhortation to all of us as Christians. We look at the world that we live in today, and you read through the pastoral epistles, and one of the things that you see very quickly is that Paul had given warning to Timothy about what it was going to be like in the last days. And when you look at the things that he talks about there in 2 Timothy, you find that, man, we are there. It's being fulfilled in the day in which we live. And we should be able to discern the sign of the times. But here's the thing, is that if we discern that we are living in those last days and we see all these taking place and we don't live any differently than we were before in the world, what effect does it have? You are missing the sign of the times. You know, Peter makes it so clear. He says, when he tells about the end that is coming, God's wonderful grace and mercy that he desires that none should perish, and he says, but all of that is going to vanish away, that it's all going to go up in a big ball of flames and a puff of smoke. Then he asks that glorious question, how then shall we live? Well, it's a real simple answer. Don't get too connected to this world, because it's going to pass. And if it doesn't pass, you're going to pass. It has a very temporal aspect in our life, although a necessary part. We need to live in this world. But it's very clear that we should be able to see the signs of the time, and that it should urge our heart to live in such a way that we really believe that. That it's not just a Christian cliche, tongue. I washed it and I can't do nothing with it. Cliche. It's not just a Christian cliche. It's a truth about God and his word. And if we believe it, then guess what? It'll affect the way that you live. And if your life is not being affected by the things that God is saying in His Word, then you have to really challenge yourself about this whole thing about hypocrisy. That's what he called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, the men who had the most power in the nation of Israel. He called them, "You hypocrites." And for those of us who call ourselves to be Christian and do not live in such a way that we have little attachment to the things of this life, and we live more for the kingdom of God than we do for ourselves, I think that's part of hypocrisy. That's part of it. I think there's much more to it than that. I wish I could give such a simple definition and be done with it, but it's not true. Because hypocrisy goes much further than that in our lives. You see, Jesus points out to them that they can spot these things. They should be able to see the things that he was doing. And because they were rejecting them and ignoring them, he called them hypocrites. Verse 5. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand and remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets that you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Hypocrisy. A warning to the disciples and a warning to us. Jesus, in speaking to them in Matthew 20, speaking of them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So basically, let me define what Jesus said there, and that is this: that you give an appearance of something that you really are not. They gave an appearance as being righteous people, righteous leaders of the folks, but yet inwardly they were just as dirty as everybody else. But the big thing for them was it was all about appearance. You see, and when we talk about hypocrisy, I think this just really nails the head of the nail. It nails it. Because we are really, really good at doing that very same thing. Really good. You know, we tell everybody, "Oh, praise the Lord," but yet inwardly in our heart, we may be captivated by sins in our lives. And we put on a show. We put on this air of righteousness that we do not belong to. We don't belong to it because we're not living it. And we're allowing sin to come into our heart and our life and to rule over us rather than the righteousness of God. Well, having said that, how do we avoid it? Well, very simple. It's this. It is love coupled with discipline. Love coupled with discipline. Love for God. Love for His Word. Love for truth. Love for righteousness. Love for purity and holiness. Coupled with the discipline of every day setting your studying His Word. Praying. But it goes much further than that too. It also comes to accountability. And that is developing relationships with people within the body of Christ. And I'm not just talking about, "Hey, how you doing this morning? Praise the Lord, good to see you," kind of accountability relationships. I'm talking about friendships and nearness to one another that enables you to be seen so that everybody can see what's going on in your heart and your life, and that only comes through intimacy and drawing near to one another. But that's the purpose of the body of Christ, that we would be able to do that and to come together to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another when necessary, to rebuke one another when it's necessary, and always to love. And if we do that, then what's going to happen is that as my life is before other people, I have a choice I can make. I can either play the hypocrite, I can be false, and I can put on an air like I'm really righteous. And I can stay distant enough from everybody to where they can't see it, and I can buffalo you. But I'll never buffalo God. God sees my heart. And you know what? That concerns me a whole lot more than you. Because I want to be right before God. And if I'm right before God, then I'll be right before others. And if I let people close to me and I let them near to me, what that does, that gives me an accountability that helps me in that endeavor. Because many of you in this church know me and know me well, and you're a part of my life more than just on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. And there's a reason for that. One, because I love you. And I love being a part of your life, and I hope you love being a part of mine. But the other reason is, too, is because you keep my change short. You know what I always say? You never know how far a dog's going to run until you let him off the leash. So I keep myself on a very short leash because I know how far I'll run. I know my nature and my character, you know, and I'm not proud of the fact that I have that propensity towards hypocrisy and sin, but the truth is, I do. And the way that I make sure that everybody understands that is by confessing my sin openly before everybody. How would you like to get up here every Sunday and tell everybody what a sinner you are? But I guarantee you this, you won't get the wrong idea about me. You won't put me up on a pedestal because, you know, I put my britches on just like the rest of you, one foot at a time. And I have sin in my life just like you have sin in your life. But you know what? I can tell you this also, in confessing all of that, I can confess this to you too, that the greatest desire of my heart is to walk in holiness, purity, righteousness, truth, in God's word, and to love him and to love you with all of my heart. And I do the best I can by the empowering of God and his Holy Spirit and his word. Do I do it perfectly? Well, of course, you guys know I do. Okay, maybe not. The truth is, I don't. I have shortcomings too. But through that interaction with one another, we help each other in that. You know, the purpose of the church isn't just gathering together on a Sunday morning, singing a few songs, listen to some hairy guy tell you about Jesus. You know, what it's all about is that interconnection, one with another, being interwound, intertwined together in relationship with one another. That's what, you know, you can disagree with me if you want, but I believe the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, and that's what he tells us in Hebrews chapter 10. Not to forsake the assembling of yourselves, which is the manner of some, which, you know, is less than, 35, 40 years after the church was established? They're already having to say that? Because it's necessary that we gather together to spend time, to grow with one another, and to encourage one another in the faith. That's what he says. Do that so that you can build one another up. That's what we need to do. It's one of the ways. There are many ways, but it's certainly one of the most significant ways in which we avoid hypocrisy. Because when we're not open, it leaves the opportunity to hide. It leaves the opportunity to act one way and actually live another. And that's not what God's design is for us. I don't know about you, but I don't like that word, hypocrite. And I certainly don't want to be called hypocrite. I love the Lord, and I want to be called his child. I want to be called forgiven. I want to be called one who desires God more than anything else in his life. And so that's what I try to live. And thank you very much for helping me to do that. Because every week I get to come up here and tell you how far short I fall, therefore bringing me back to where I need to be. Because, believe me, the last thing I want to do is get up here and confess my egregious sins rather than just the sin by nature that I commit I don't want to be guilty of blaspheming the name of God or giving others the opportunity to do so. You know, I want to be one that when people look at my life, that they say there's something different, and that I can point to them that it's Jesus Christ, and that's what makes me different. And then as they examine my life, as I have shared with them, that there is nothing in my life that disqualifies my witness. Most of you know me and know that I live a hard line. I live a hard life. I restrict the things in my life for the sake of others, witness to others, rather than exercising freedoms in my life that I may have according to the Scriptures. But I do that for the sake of others, because the witness of Christ is far greater to me than the liberties that I have to do in my life. They're not worth it. A man or a woman's soul is not worth it. And so I live in such a way, as Paul says, you know, I live in such a way that I'm not beating the air like I'm shadow boxing. I live in such a way that my life has purpose and that the witness that I have stands fast. Verse 13, then Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. So they've moved from there, about 30 miles north of where they were from Magdala, and they've moved up into Caesarea Philippi. This was the headwaters of the Jordan River. Beautiful place. If you've never been there, I got to tell you, I'm planning a trip to Israel in 2020, in April of 2020. So if you're interested, saving up your money. I'm not sure on the price yet. I'm still negotiating all that stuff so I can get it together. But we're going to be going to Israel. And you'll be able to see that very place where the headwaters of the Jordan are. It's an interesting place. There's a big rock there. And in the side of this rock, because the headwaters come out of a cave, it's a spring that comes out of this cave. And on the side of the hill, or the cave there, there are all these alcoves that are cut out, because this was the central place of the worship of Pan. And there were other idol worship that took place there and everything else. And Jesus takes his men and they go there. It's a very beautiful place. That's one of my favorite places in Israel. And I love to spend time there and walk down the trail and make sure you don't get off the trail, because there's signs all over the place that says, caution, landmines. And they're not joking. They're all alongside. They got it all fenced off. Don't do something stupid and think, oh, I want that flower over there. You might get heavenly flowers instead of that one. Here's the deal. Beautiful place. Jesus takes the guys there and he begins to teach them. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am the Son of... Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he says to them, but who do you say I am? So he asked them this question, and they began to say what others had said about him. Oh, you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Oh, you're Elijah, the one that was prophesied that would come before the Messiah. This is what other people are saying, okay? They're not saying, oh, you're the Messiah. They're saying, oh, you're the one that's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, you know? Or Jeremiah, which Jeremiah had promised that he would come back, you know, at that time when the Messiah would come. And so maybe you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. He says, but who do you say I am? That's the big question. As a matter of fact, that is by far the most important question that we will ever answer in our life. There is no question that you will have to answer that is important and significant as to who is Jesus the Christ. Who is he? Because that will determine the direction of your life, not only here, but up there. And so we have to get that one right. There's no maybe or in between. There is kind of got it and maybe not got it. It is, you have to nail this one down totally and completely. Who is Jesus? Well, Simon, it's one of the shining moments. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one that would come. And certainly, that is a part of the definition of who Jesus is. The other part of that definition we'll see towards the end of the chapter when he speaks about his death, burial, and resurrection. It tells us that he is not just a man who came. He's not just the Messiah, the man. He's also God incarnate in the flesh. He is the perfect sacrifice for our sins, for all of our sins. And without him, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without him, there is no eternal life. Without him, there is really no life here. And I say that even though there are many who might find themselves thinking that the life that they have is so great and so wonderful that, you know, this is heaven on earth. You might have a point there, but it's not heaven. And when you die, where you go, you'll find out very quickly you got everything that you wanted here, but you're going to get everything you don't want after you die. This life, to be honest with you, has a purpose, and that is that we would know God, that we would serve him, that we would glorify him. Paul says to Timothy, to the Corinthians, I'm sorry, you are ambassadors. You're sojourners in the land. You have no residency here. You're not a part of this kingdom. You're part of the kingdom to come. And your job is to represent Christ, to show others the life that they can have beyond this one here. Because if we don't tell them, they will not know. Paul makes that clear. How will they know? But that they send a preacher. And what does he have to preach but the word of God? And as they do, then they become believers in Christ as well. Here, Peter, he says, we know who you are. You're the promised one. You are the Messiah. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom and of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So, quickly, the discourse that Jesus has with Peter, it's kind of like a little play on words here. He tells Peter, that's not a play on words, when he says, look, you didn't get this on your own. God revealed this to you. But this is where it's kind of a play on words, because when you look in the Greek, there are two different words here. When he says to him, that I say to you are Peter, Petros, which means little stone. I think every time I think of teaching in this passage, what comes to me, I have this vivid picture in my mind right now of Caesarea Philippi. And this is where Jesus is doing the teaching. And I can just imagine that he's standing there on all these little bitty pebbles that are down at the base of this mountain. And he says, Petros, this is who you are. You are Petros. But upon this Petra, and he points to this beautiful cliff, solid rock that is there with the water coming out of it. And he says, but upon this Petros, this greater foundation, then this is how it's going to be built. Of course, there are those that teach that it was all about Peter, and Jesus was saying he's going to build the church on Peter. And if you know something about church history, it's been a bone of contention among many for a long time. But I think it's very clear. Jesus is saying about Peter, you're smaller. You're significant, but you are smaller. But upon your profession of faith, upon the faith that you proclaim that I am the one that is going to bring salvation to the world, and upon that, then we're going to establish the church. And then he tells them that what's going to happen is that they're going to have this authority to establish and to set up the things of the church. Verse 20, he says, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. He told them not to tell others because it wasn't time yet. The people, if they knew these things about him, would take him and try to make him king at this time. That was not the purpose of his first coming. That's the purpose of his second coming, and we won't have to take him and make him king. He will make himself king when he comes back. But the first time he came to establish that gateway, that bridge, if you will, between man and God, that was his purpose. And so he finds them here telling them about these things that were so necessary. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. He told them of his death and resurrection. His death would not prevent the church from being built, and the building of it would be through the disciples. The power for binding and loosing is something that the Jewish rabbis of the day used. They bound and they loosed an individual in the application of a particular point of the law. Jesus promises that Peter and the other apostles would be able to set boundaries authoritatively for the new covenant community. This was the authority given to the apostles and the prophets to build a foundation, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. So this is what it means by that. It wasn't that we have some kind of power and authority over people as leaders, as the apostles. None of that. But what they did is they're the ones that, and all you have to do is read the New Testament, and you see how effectively they did that. They laid everything out for us for what it is necessary to have church. To have church. That they laid it all out for us. And as a matter of fact, as we study through the New Testament, beyond the Gospels, we find that there were particular things that had come up in the church that had to be addressed. And so the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, Jude, all these guys had something to say about those things. So when we have issues in our fellowship and in our life, what do? We go to those places where it's already been established, already been told. This is what you do. We don't have to try to set a new precedent. We don't have to have a new rule. We don't have to have a new law. All we have to do is look at what God has already established through the apostles and the prophets. That's what he did. And he gave the church that kind of authority. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, it shall not happen to you. Okay, Peter had his crowning moment of glory, then he has his downer moment, right? No glory. But he turned and said to Peter, Jesus did, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You see, Peter's suggestion, it was not from him, it was actually directly from Satan. It's the same opportunity that he offered Jesus in the wilderness when he tempted him. Bow down and worship me, and you don't have to go to the cross. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You know, I'll let you have it. Just bow down and worship me. But Jesus refused. So what Jesus is rebuking is that same temptation that the enemy had tried to give him before. Now look, let's be honest, right? Jesus really did not just jump over joy for the idea of going to the cross. We see that in the garden, right? When he's agonizing, when he's praying about the fact he's getting ready to go to the cross, what does it say? It says that he sweat great drops of blood from his corpuscles. I mean, they were bursting because of the anguish that he was going through. I don't think it was the torment of the cross. I don't think it was the torment of the beatings. I don't think it was any of that. I believe it had everything and centrally to do with the fact that your sin, my sin, and everybody's sin was going to get dropped on him, and he was going to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And for the first time in all eternity, the last time in all eternity, never to happen again, there would be a separation between him and his Father, something that we cannot comprehend. We don't know what that would be like to have God the Son, God the Father, never ever having been separated. There's nothing that had ever been done to divide them in any way except for his choice to go to the cross. And I believe that's what he was concerned about. So let's not take it lightly and think, oh, it was no big deal for him. It was a big deal for him. Thank God he was motivated to the point of his love for you and me and for all those that would confess his name to follow through. But don't kid yourself. If you don't think that when Peter said this, that it wasn't like some kind of temptation, oh, you don't have to go to the cross. You know, you can go ahead and establish your kingdom right now. We'll follow you. We're all with you. We're on your side. We will make it happen. I don't know about you. I never want to hear those words from Jesus toward me. Get thee behind me, Satan. Right? But he gives that rebuke to Peter. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says that if you're going to follow him, you follow him into his death. The very death that we just talked about. Crucifixion, dying to yourself, being willing to go to that point of the cross, that you might also be able to embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must die first in order to be resurrected. And spiritually, we die when we give ourselves over to Christ, and we live when we give ourselves over to Christ. We die to the old man and we live for the new man. These things are extremely important for us and lessons for us to learn. Verse 26, I'll conclude with this verse. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This brings us back to the question that we looked at earlier. Who do you say Jesus is? If you believe that he is God and that he is the only way to eternal life and are willing to lay down your life to follow his will for your life, then there is no worry as to whether you have exchanged your soul for the temporal things of this life or not. You have it. If you're sold out to Jesus, it's not even a question for you in your heart. Hypocrisy is very easy to find in ourselves. This is why we must guard our hearts, for out of it proceed the issues of life. I don't know that we can completely avoid it, but we can minimize it by staying close to the Lord and others. Keep your focus on the cross, which calls us to sacrifice, and upon the one who can keep us there at that place. Focus on Jesus, his Holy Spirit. First, though, you must know him. Confess your sin and believe that only Jesus can forgive you. That he was crucified and buried, that he rose on the third day from the dead, having victory over sin and death. If you will do this, then you too will have that assurance that you can go to heaven. That you haven't traded your soul away for the things of this life. It's a very simple process, to be honest with you. I say it's simple because we can make that decision today, but it's difficult to follow. Remember, Jesus has no fans, only followers. He doesn't have any fans. He doesn't need a cheering section on the side. Oh, great job, Jesus. He needs those that are willing to die to themselves and to follow him to the depths of life. Whatever he would call us to, whatever he would call us to do, whatever he wants to do within our own hearts. That's what God wants for us today. But you must choose. And so I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your hearts with me right now. Let's pray. For those of you, if you're here and you do not know Christ, that you would pray that God would bring salvation to your heart and your life right now. That if you've recognized the truths that have been spoken this morning about his death, burial, and resurrection, that all you have to do is confess to him that you are a sinner, that you need him as your Savior, and you want him to forgive you of your sins, come into your heart and forgive you today, and he promises that he will, and he will save your soul. And if that's you this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand that I can pray for you. Anybody at all this morning? Anybody at all? All right. So, let me conclude with this, because I think it's important as we're praying that perhaps you're here this morning and you do know Christ, but you have been hypocritical. You have lived a life that is not honest and open before others, that you've portrayed yourself as being something different than what you truly are. May I say to you that that same decision that I called out for those to come to faith in Christ, is a simple decision to say, I don't want to be a hypocrite anymore. I want to live for Christ with my whole heart and my whole life. And if that's you this morning, may I tell you that as we're getting ready to celebrate the Lord's table, that you need to clear that out with the Lord. that you would put your heart before him right now, that you would just say, Lord Jesus, help me, cleanse me, purify me. Lord, let's take and start this thing afresh. Let's remove the hypocrisy from my life and begin to live in holiness, righteousness, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you also, Lord, for your table of which we are about to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. The elements be passed out, and then if you would hold them until we take it all together, please. Come with bread and cup in hand, and it is a symbol of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It pertains to those who know Christ, and in our church, it is what we call an open communion, in that it is to all believers. Anybody that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcome to partake of this, because that's what Jesus said. Do this in remembrance of me every time you gather together and you take of it. So in order to do it, you have to know him to remember him. If you don't know him, then let me just encourage you, even at this moment right now, confess Christ as your Savior. If you've got it in your hand and you're going to take it and you don't know him, do so before you do. Because it is critical and it is important. Paul gives a great warning in 1 Corinthians about those who would take it in such a way that it does not honor Christ. And how many among you who are sick and dying because you're doing that. We don't want that in our life. But anyways, the emphasis is on the bread and on the cup to those who believe. If you believe this morning, then join in with me. It tells us that Jesus took the bread and he lifted it, or he broke it, lifted it up, broke it, distributed it to the disciples, and he told them, "Take and eat, for this is my body." So, Lord, we lift the bread, the broken bread, the bread that, Lord, really brings a symbol of unity between you and us, and also between us as well. Lord, we just lift it before you. We ask for your blessing upon it, and that as we partake of it, that, Lord, that we would remember the suffering that you went through, that we might have that eternal life. Not only eternal life, but that we could have relationship with you each and every day. What a glorious privilege. What a wonderful blessing it is, Lord, that you give to us, that we can call you our Father. And it's through your Son that that is possible. So we lift the bread. We ask that you would bless it as we partake it this morning, remembering the sacrifice that he made. In Jesus' name, take and eat, please. Then he took the cup in that same manner, and he told the fellows that this was going to be the symbol of his shed blood for them. And that through the blood, there's the remission of sin. That through Christ's blood, there's the forgiveness. There's the washing away. He was the Lamb of God, that sacrificial lamb, that we could have forgiveness in our heart, in our life. And he offers it to all who will come. He turns none away. He said, if you want it, you can have it. All you have to do is believe in your heart that he was who he said he was. So we lift the cup. Thank you, Lord, for this cup, and we pray your blessing upon it as well as it symbolizes the blood. We pray as we take of it, Lord, that it would be a fresh and a new within our own hearts and our own lives, that, Lord, that today as we leave here, we would sense that renewing, that freshness in our heart and our life and our relationship with you. And it doesn't matter where we've been, doesn't matter anything about where we are right now and how you desire to commune with us. That's what this is all about. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for the blood. We ask that you would bless it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Would you all stand, please? Now, I want to apologize in advance.